February 24th marked a day Ukraine will not forget, even more so than our 9/11. As a nuclear superpower country invaded a neighboring independent country, Russia attacked Ukraine. At first sight, it seemed it would be over quickly. However, Ukraine has proved to be formidable, fighting for its freedom. Meanwhile, over in the U.S., we've been complaining about $4 to $6 gas. Ukrainians have problems that far surpass ours. None of us really knows how this is going to end. And that's scary. And what makes it difficult is that if NATO country is attacked, U.S. is committed to be involved in the war. And then you have even more concern. As a multiple nuclear powers begin to enter the fight. And I tell you, if nuclear war happens, we could only wish that our problems would be high gas. We would only wish we could pay $20 a gallon at the pump. Now, I know the Bible says, do not worry about tomorrow. And as Christians, we're committed to that simple statement. But that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But one thing is for sure, no matter the future, God is already there. And we don't know how this plays out, but you can believe that He does. And so we are reminded here this Sunday to trust in God. But trust in God doesn't mean we do nothing, but just sit and wait. It doesn't even mean we can't defend ourselves. What we aim to do today is examine what the Bible says about self-defense, war, and the Christian. And I'll preface by saying these are not easy subjects. And there can be a wide spectrum of opinion. But we must be true to our conscience and never seek to violate it. But I do believe that there are Bible principles that can help serve as a guiding light. And so we're going to look at those Bible principles. And I might also add, this was a request by a member here, and hopefully it'll be a help to them and to others, especially with the current crisis going on. So what are some Bible principles that can help serve as a guiding light? Well, I'll begin with this one, and I believe that is the principle of peace. Romans chapter 12, there in verse 18... Romans 12, verse 18. Here the Apostle Paul said, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. See, as a friend of God, we are to love God's image. Man is a bearer of the image of God. Therefore, we are to love life, especially the soul that that person's life houses and holds. When James and John sought to call down fire from heaven, the sons of thunder, just to devour those that would not hear their preaching, Jesus rebuked them. He said, that's not who we are. We love life. And we want to always see it extended, especially of the lost, in the hopes that one day they might be saved. And that's what Jesus was meaning there with James and John. They might have rejected you now, but who knows if they might not receive the gospel later. This is God's attitude as well, as He is just long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says. So, first off, we are to be peace seekers. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Matthew 5, verse 9. So it's an identifying mark of God's family members, right? If we want to be in His family, a son of God. He says, well, then you're first a peacemaker. It's fitting then that Jesus called the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. We are to seek as much as it is possible, as much as it depends on you, to live peaceably with all men. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, there verse 14. Hebrews 12:14, it says to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Often we cite this verse in regards to disputes among brethren and seeking to be peace among brethren, and that certainly applies. But the Hebrew writer here had a much broader scope of that verse. He said, pursue peace with all people. And that ought to be our goal, even non-Christians, to be at peace with them, right? And also to pursue holiness, because without that, no one will see the Lord. So very clearly, we must seek to have this spirit. It is not a fighting spirit, seeking to be at war with people. Some love it, some crave a fight, but not the Christian. In fact, if the world were Christian, wars would cease to exist. And so we are told to pray for our leaders so that they might bring peace. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So here the emphasis is given that we're praying all the time for everybody and for leaders, that we can have this peaceable life, because that's our spirit. Verse 3 says it's God's spirit, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So this is the first thing you and I can do. First, have a peaceful attitude and a prayerful life, praying every day for war to cease, for de-escalation of this current battle. Have you been doing this? Have you and I forgotten the power of prayer? It doesn't take much when you have a powerful God that you're praying to. There in James chapter 5, James illustrates this with that of Elijah. In James 5, there verse 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So he's saying he's just like you. And then he uses this illustration. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. Now Elijah is a man with a nature like ours. And the end of verse 16 tells us that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He's clearly trying to draw the connection to you and I and our prayer. Because prayer is powerful because God is powerful. And we ought to be praying for lost souls every day, especially those that are dying in this conflict. In Romans chapter 10, there in verse 1, Romans 10 verse 1, there, Paul prayed for his Israelite brethren. In Romans 10:1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. The devastation, as you and I have seen from the pictures on the news, it is absolutely heartbreaking. And we are sad to see souls on both sides cut short and lost for eternity, not having obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the very first thing we can do, first things first, is to pray and to have this peaceful spirit. But we do also know that the devil doesn't want it. He doesn't want peace. He doesn't want more souls to have more time that they might be saved. So he works hard to undermine this by inciting the passions of evil men to greater evil ideals and morals, and then ultimately leading to the taking of each other's life quicker, killing each other. And so we must recognize, while we have this attitude, we have this prayerful heart, we have a vicious opponent. and that is the devil. And because of that, the Bible has never taught peace at all costs, whether spiritually or physically. Remember Romans 12:18 as we began? He says, if it is possible. That means sometimes it's not. Over in John chapter 2, there, verse 13 and following, you see the Prince of Peace find a situation when peace was not possible. In John chapter 2, there, verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Is that a picture of the Prince of Peace? You better believe it. Just maybe not in the way that we might depict him, but he recognizes there's no peace here for this moment. They may be crying peace, peace, but there's no peace. And you can imagine him just taking that table and just overturning it. Coins going all over the place. People scrambling for that money that's loose. Him taking a cord and driving people and animals out of the temple. That's what he did. And there, verse 16, he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Over there in 3 John, we see even the apostle of Jesus recognized that there'd be a time that he'd have to go toe-to-toe with somebody. His name was Diotrephes. In 3 John 9, he says, I wrote the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I'll call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive his brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. And so he says, we're going to have a little powwow. I'm going to say, here's your words. I'm going to quote you, Diotrephes. And we're going to have a talk about this. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see there Paul had ordered the church that found pride in a certain thing to repent of that thing, and then also to discipline the sinning brother, the sinning member. Now, I recognize these conflicts are spiritual in nature. But it shows God does draw a line when standing up to the forces of evil. And there are times where it would be unchristian to compromise or to fail to respond to evil. So peace at any price is never right. That's true in the spiritual. Would it not also be true in the physical? As the saying of one that is very commonly said at this time, all it takes for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. So then is war ever justifiable? Can peace-loving people seek to stop a tyrant who loves war, even if it means going to war to stop him? We hope to answer some of those questions. And I believe, to be honest, you're going to have to come back tonight to look at some of those questions. What we need to do first is answer the question, is killing, in essence, ever justifiable? What does God's Word say about killing? Are there different types of killing? And I think we should be able to just see from the, you know, common sense that that's so, right? There's murder, right? The unlawful taking of someone's life, innocent life. There's accidental killing. That happens sometimes if someone dies in a car crash that maybe was caused by another. An accident. Or in the Bible case where one of the women, both two women had babies and one had rolled over and suffocated the baby at night. It's an accident, right? There's killing in self-defense and even in war. Does the Bible show a distinction. I believe it does. In Genesis chapter 4, let's begin there at the beginning. Genesis chapter 4. And again, I want to just reiterate, I recognize some of the things that we were talking about have been controversial in the Lord's body, especially in the past, and usually around wartime, like Vietnam War, even World War II. And so, just because there may be consensus or agreement at a particular time of not war, sometimes when situations present themselves, emotions could be at a heightened state. And so I don't want to be unrecognizing of such a state. But what is the Bible saying? Well, here in Genesis chapter 4, we read at the very beginning of a murder that takes place. It's in verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desires for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." This was clearly a murder. Verse 9, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" And so God pronounces a curse upon Cain. He says, oh, it's just too much. The Bible says there in verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." So we see here Cain murders his brother because of his jealousy and hatred that he had towards Abel. Now, murder, or I should say hatred, led to murder, and it still does today. It's why it's first that you and I, it's important that we have an attitude of peace always. Because that will not allow the attitude then of hate that could lead to a step like this. Holding your place here, turning to 1 John chapter 3, you see John connect dots here between hate and murder. In 1 John chapter 3, there verse 10 through 15. He says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." God called it a murder. "And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." God says, "I'm going to get to the root of murder," and that's hate. And left unchecked in the human heart, it can lead to murder. And so certainly, one should not hate their brother. But back to Cain. As we read there, the penalty was putting a mark upon him, lest someone should find him and kill him. So at this time, God did not require the death penalty for murder. Now, further on in Genesis chapter 4, we read of another killing. And this done by a man named Lamech. And him sharing the account of that in verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, and we're back in Genesis 4:23 now, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So there's another attempted murder, and Lamech defends himself and killed the man. And we see him recognize then that there is a category, a difference between what Cain did and what he did. His was out of self-defense. And so he says, if Cain would be avenged sevenfold, then me 77-fold. Mine was just. It was out of self-defense. And so there's a difference between killing and murder. But the world without a law to penalize the murderer grew more violent more quickly. So in Genesis chapter 6, what do we see there? Verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." They became increasingly violent, as there was no penalty ultimately to really stop such violence. There in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of his thought of his heart was only evil continually. And so God's going to destroy the earth. He's going to start over when it became more violent. And this time, after the floodwaters receded, God did something different. In Genesis chapter 9, there verse 1. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you shall be, and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with the life that is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I require it, from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made you. And as for you, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it.'" So this time God does something different. As they begin the new journey of repopulating the earth, he says, "I'm going to give this command that when one takes the life of another in murder, right, then that person, that murderer, needs to be put to death. He deserves to die. In fact, he says he must die." God says this will help the earth multiply and to fill the earth. "And this will be a deterrent to taking another innocent person's life, knowing that they may lose theirs." You see, this wasn't in command until after the flood, and we saw what happened before the flood. And to not do this was to not fulfill God's word. Now remember, when God says this, there's just one family on all the earth. There's no governments, no communities. God was setting a precedent going forward for all mankind. To allow a killer to live, a murderer to live, is to invite more killing. And we have seen that ultimately to be true even in our day and age. So we see at the beginning God make a distinction between killing and murder. All murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. In fact, God says some is justified. In fact, some is commanded. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Well, someone sometimes replies, "Well, wait a second, what about the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not kill," they say. Right? What they fail to recognize is that there's a more accurate translation to that particular Hebrew word. And it is actually the word for murder. Look there in Exodus chapter 20, there in verse 13. Now, if you are reading from the New King James Version, you'll see how it is translated that way. Exodus 20 there, verse 13. "You shall not murder." So what Cain did? Unlawful. It is against one of the Ten Commandments. But not all killing is murder. And we certainly see that's the case in just one chapter over. In Exodus chapter 21, there, verse 22, here I'm giving some of the laws and statutes for the Israelite people. And he says, if this situation comes, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows. That is, no one died, no loss of life. Well, he shall be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. He shall pay as the judges determine. But notice verse 23. But if harm follows, that is if somebody does die, then you shall give life for life. So God's not going to contradict himself in two chapters, say no killing and then authorize killing. See that? He says no murder, but not all killing's murder. In fact, sometimes it has to be done to fulfill what he said in Genesis 9 after the flood. There in verse 20, or chapter 22 and verse 2. So the next chapter following, he says, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies. Right? So here's a guy that breaks into the house, a potential attacker. Right? Though he was a thief, and a potential threat, and he is struck so that he dies. Is that murder? No, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. See that? It was in protection of one's household. There's a distinction. God's not contradicting himself in these chapters, but clearly saying there's a distinction. Now, Paul in the New Testament defends this principle clearly. In Acts 25, there in verse 11, he says, for if I'm an offender, or if I've committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. He recognized there are things deserving of death, such as murder, namely, right? Or what we read there in Exodus 22 and verse 2. He says, I do not object to dying. So in the event that one must protect life, even in self-defense, as in the case of Lamech, and God recording him, recognizing that his case was justifiable, his would-be killer deserved to die in order to protect his own life. So let's cross that next bridge, shall we? Let's talk more about self-defense and the protection of innocent life. Many years ago, I remember studying with a Christian girl. It was many years even before I met Julia. And this girl believed that a Christian could not defend themselves from harm or anybody else either. And as we studied, I could tell this is the way she was raised. This is ingrained in her. And she was visibly shaken as we would talk about this. And I described a scene for her, perhaps at a bank robbery, where people she was witnessing being executed right before her eyes, and a weapon happened to be by her side that she could be able to grab and stop the assailant. What would she do? And she cried, I would do nothing. There are some who are pacifists that would say innocents could get killed, children being raped, and there's nothing you could do to stop it. And even a Christian could not serve in the military because then you might actually have to shoot and kill the enemy. Well, that last point we'll address more tonight. You'll have to come back for that. But most often, for self-defense, one makes the argument from what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, to use this against self-defense. So let's turn over there. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Jesus said here on the Sermon on the Mount, and you've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And so they often camp out and emphasize verse 39, whoever slaps you in your right cheek, turn to him the other also. So is Jesus here saying, if a man breaks into your home and stabs your child, you need to give him the other one so he can do that for him too? Of course not. It's absurd and silly. Or if a neighbor, you watch them, they're being attacked and slapped on the cheek by an attacker, that you need to chase down that attacker and bring him back and now say, do the other cheek. No. This is silliness. Jesus was clearly not addressing an attack or life-threatening situation, but more of a pride-injuring situation. In Lamentations chapter 3, there in verse 30, Lamentations 3, verse 30, you see the expression, a slap upon the cheek, being used. Lamentations 3, there, verse 30. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him. Jesus just merely emphasizing that principle. And be full of reproach or insults. So the Lord is connecting here a pride-injuring situation, right? An insulting situation. Let him give him his other cheek as well. You know, even Jesus, when he was slapped before the cross, he didn't say, hey, wait, you forgot the other cheek. No. But neither did he melt the man where he stood. He did not retaliate to an injured pride. Jesus was addressing giving insult for insult to break that cycle that leads to grudges and to hurt. Be the bigger person. Forgive and forget. Someone been rude to you? Be kind to them. So you see, this goes back to point number one. We are peacemakers. If it's possible, right? As much as it depends on you. I should show and display that cooler heads should prevail. As much as depends on me, pursue peace with all men. Romans 12. You see, we're not advocating fighting when pride is injured. And that is what Jesus is really talking about here. Notice back there in Matthew 5, there, verse 41, he says later on, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You see, a Roman soldier could command anyone at that time to say, hey, carry this pack of mine for 1 mile, you filthy pig. And if you respond, sure, let's go too. What's that going to say? That's something they would not expect that, would he? Right? He would not expect that. There's a difference. That's letting your light shine. Where most in the world would just curse that person under their breath. This is what Jesus is addressing here. You probably don't recall, but I remember it very vividly at the very beginning of the pandemic, where things were up in the air and we're having to make adjustments and deciding what to do. And I remember tensions being high. I did one lesson on this particular verse. And I remember saying, I don't think we've even started the first mile. So we're going to have to learn to be patient. That frustration a woman would feel of being insulted or slapped or abused, and you saying with a good attitude, you know what, let's keep going, go too. That's what God's asking of us as Christians. So yes, things would be frustrating. Things might not go the way we want them to go. But go the second mile. That's letting our light shine. For someone in a very peaceful attitude, say, well, you know what? I'd rather we didn't do it this way. Did something a little different, maybe with the outside. But you know what? I'm a team player. Let's go along with it. Do you see how that lets the light shine? As opposed to being frowning and pouting and argumentative. See? We ought to, as much as possible, as depends on you, pursue peace with all men. But we're talking about defending life and your loved ones from useless violence. So when Jesus turned the other cheek in Matthew 5, he is not hitting top, side, bottom of the issue at all. And this is relevant to us as Christians, right? Think about it. In fact, shooters and violent people are often looking for easy prey. That's why there are school shootings and church shootings, but there's no police precinct shootings. Right? You don't hear of that on the news. Right? Churches and schools are known as soft targets, where the shooter knows they can get the most people and are less prone to respond in like kind. I'll tell you right now, we've discussed this in the men in the past as the violence has increased. We've even had conversations with the local police as they had to best defend ourselves. We've even made preparations with certain men that conceal carry here to return fire to stop the attacker. Now that may shock some, but what Jesus was saying doesn't address protecting innocent life. Now, what we notice next hits more on the issue. Look in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, there verse 35. Luke 22, there verse 35. Here with his disciples, he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Now what do you do, pray tell, with swords? Just spank someone on the bottom with that? No. That is an instrument of death. Now previously, he was trying to work on the disciples' complete trust in him to provide and to take care of them. He knowing the future, knowing what they needed. Now he goes a different direction saying, take the money bag. Take the knapsack, right? And even take a sword. Because he recognized that it's very possible, and as even in the parable given of the Good Samaritan, that someone could spring upon an individual and try to rob them for their money. You got a sword? Take a sword. You don't have one? Sell your garment and buy one. Obviously, for self-defense. So he goes on to say there in verse 38, or they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." So in the context of protecting self and property, the money bag, he said, "You'll need a sword to do that. Do we have any?" They said, "We got two." Good. So again, much like we might have some here with a concealed carry weapon, so also did Jesus' group to protect themselves against needless violence. Remember the reference we looked at in Exodus 22, verse 2? The thief tries to break in, and he's struck down in that attempt. No guilt for his bloodshed. Wait a second, Stephen. Now hold on. Didn't Jesus say, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword? Yes. But that doesn't prove the pacifist position. It rather proves ours. If one seeks to live by it, to be a violent abuser and to cause harm, they're going to lose their life that way. The thief, the bank robber, the murderer has increased risk of dying 100-fold over one that isn't like that. And Jesus is saying, that's not our spirit. Neither are we a spirit to fight against established government, which there is the context that Jesus was using, that is what Peter was doing. Even if it was an evil government like Rome, as Jesus said that when he was being arrested by Rome. Along these lines of self-defense, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 there in verse 8. While Luke 22 is great example of that, Jesus preparing his disciples for such an occasion. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 there, verse 8. Here the Lord says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Men, as heads of our houses, we must be prepared to provide for our own. And that includes more than just money. That's just a small part of provision. We're to provide a spiritual environment, a stable environment, a safe environment, and that would include protection of that environment. And if one comes into your home to harm those under your protection, you should not hesitate in putting the attacker down. That's your job. Even the world would do that. And if you won't do that, then you're worse than them. Because you ought to know better. God loves innocent life. You are made in the image of God. Now, I recognize you may first want to warn the attacker. Hey, look, you do this, this is going to be the consequence. But if they do not listen, you have a responsibility to protect your own by any means necessary, even if it kills the attacker. Maybe even occasions when the attacker's in the home. Domestic violence. Right? If it's a spouse. Right? If I lose my mind, grab a knife out of the cabinet, and I start to lunge towards my children. And Julie has a gun and says, "Don't do it, don't do it." She has a God-given right, yea, responsibility, to put me down. God has given our children as a responsibility, as stewards of them, to protect them, to raise them, to love them. And so when there is an assault like that, like I said, even if it's a domestic one, maybe the occasion is that Julie, she recognizes what's happening, gets all the kids in the car and drives to Alaska. Whatever it is, she's protecting them. You see that? That's what God wants us to do. Just as much as if someone foreign comes into my home and tries to do that to our kids or children or to our family, to rape our wives. Now, I'll admit, it's easy to say some of these things, but it'd be hard to do. And if one had to do it, it'd be something they'd have to live with. Now, some will try to guilt you by saying, "Well, guess what then, Stephen? This is what the girl did. You just sent that soul straight to hell." Well, two things. Number one, I believe I can live with it and you can live with it, knowing that you obeyed God to protect your family, like Abraham did, as you'll see in the next lesson. And number two, you did not send that person to hell. They sent themselves there. They chose that action. They chose to attack. You didn't choose that for them. They chose it, not you. And the Bible gives you the right, yea, the responsibility, to defend your life and the innocent from senseless violence. So we want to go from here to talk about war. But we first needed to lay this foundation, that we are to be a peaceful people first, to pray for it, to pursue peace, but then to know that God sees a difference between killing and murder, and God values the protection of innocent life too. And so we'll discuss war next with these principles in mind. Thank you for your attention this morning. This lesson wasn't designed to teach one outside of the gospel how to become a Christian, but hopefully it has taught you the importance of life. God breathed into man a living soul, and this soul is to be nurtured and raised and protected to know God, to trust in God, and to obey God. And that's you. And so if you're here this morning not a child of God, would you repent of your sins, confess faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, becoming a part of His family, becoming His child, being a peacemaker, so that you might be called sons of God. And if as God's son you've failed him, fallen short of his will, would you not be restored and repent before it is too late? Come back to him and be restored. If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and sing the invitation song?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us hail.